All right, the book of Hebrews, as we have been talking to you throughout this time, is all about Christ. The introduction declares that Christ is God's final word to man. There is nothing more to be said. There's nothing that can be added to what Jesus has said or done. And it's utterly foolish to ignore, the writer says, what Jesus has done. He talks in chapter 2 about we are foolish if we neglect so great a salvation. Because Christ is God, we need to pay attention to what He has to say. Chapter 1 of Hebrews has filled our minds with the glories of the deity of Christ, and in chapter 2, His humility and His sufferings. Now, we resume our study this morning with verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It says, "Inasmuch then as the children." Now the children here is a reference back to verse 13, where it refers to the people that God calls to Himself, the elect, and gives to His Son Jesus. Here we enter really into the citadel of divine purpose. God foreknew the children, and He sent Jesus in their form to save them. And from the standpoint of the children themselves, they really have nothing to offer. It is divine favor that makes them what they are. God knew them before they knew Him. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And it says, "having partaken of flesh and blood." Now the word "partaken" here is the Greek word koineo, from which we get our words fellowship, from which we get our words communion. It refers to a partnership. We are made of blood and flesh. That's our nature. And it's a perfect in the Greek, and it describes the constant human situation. All men and women of every generation have this in common. Our nature is flesh and blood. Because those who He came to save were flesh and blood, He became flesh and blood. Now the Greek here reads blood and flesh. The expression is used in and out of Scripture to refer to human nature, pure and simple. It speaks of the frailty, the dependency, and the morality of man. These children share in flesh and blood. That is, they're simply human. They have a human nature. They're not angels. They're not gods. They're men. They're people. It says, "He Himself likewise." The word "likewise" is paraplesios. It comes from para, meaning alongside, and plesion, which means nearby. The Lord Jesus Christ took His place alongside and nearby the human race. And it says He shared in the same. It's a form of the word metecho, and it means to hold with. It's an aorist in the Greek, and it points to a historical event of the Incarnation, when the Son of God assumed the same human nature, blood and flesh, and thus Himself became truly man, and accordingly truly one with mankind. Now since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same. God became a man. That's what the Incarnation is all about. In verse 14 and 15, we have one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture dealing with the Incarnation. This passage teaches the staggering truth that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. Unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught like inner child. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, in the chapter called The Obstinate Toy Soldier, said this: "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you'd like to become a slug or a crab." The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. God became a man. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the Incarnation. Now, what are we talking about? What exactly is the incarnation? Well, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was eternal in the Godhead, at a point in time took unto himself human nature and identified himself not only with our nature, but with our condition as well. And he came to live on the earth. He didn't come into being. He always existed. He's God, but he became a man. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Let's just look at a couple of verses to refresh our thinking here. We've got to understand the incarnation deals with the fact of God, very God, has become a man. God becomes a man. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice His deity. It says, "The Word is, Word was God." Now drop down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh has been expressed by the theological term incarnation, which comes from two Latin words, in plus cargo, meaning enfleshment, the act of assuming flesh. He chose to become united to true humanity. That's what the incarnation was all about. But why? What was its purpose? Why did God become a man? We have the answer in the last half of verse 14. Look at Hebrews 2:14, the end of the verse. It says that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death. In His divine nature alone, Christ was indestructible. He's God. He could not die. But a death was necessary to deal with the guilt and punishment of sin. So Christ became human precisely so that He could die. And this is what love does. It embraces suffering and death for the needs of others. He became a man that He might die for our sins, our needs. It says that He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the ultimate end and purpose was that by the death as a man, a sinless man, He would redeem man and thus break the devil's hold on man. Listen to Acts 20:28. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood." Jesus Christ bought the church with His blood. And He became a man to die to free man from Satan's bond, his hold of death. Now the question is, how does the death of Christ defeat the power of the devil in death? And to see that, I want you to compare the flow of thought in verse 14 and 15 with verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now that stands out immediately when you compare these verses with the flow of thought in verse 14 and 15, is that both of them speak of Christ having to become like us. Verse 17 says, "In all things He had to be made like His brethren." Verse 14 says, "Then inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same." So we know we're dealing here in verse 17 with the same basic flow of thought. In order to accomplish something, Christ had to become one of us. But the rest of verse 17 is different from verse 14 and 15, and the difference shows us how it is that Christ defeated the devil by dying for us. Verse 14 says that Christ became like us so that He could die and render powerless the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17 says that Christ became like us that He might become a high priest to make propitiation for our sins. So my conclusion is that Christ rendered the devil powerless in death by His high priestly work of making propitiation for our sins. And Christ strips the devil of his power in death by making propitiation for our sins. Now how does this work? Well, the word propitiation simply means Christ takes away God's anger for us through His death. When Christ dies, He dies perfectly innocent. He had no sin to pay for, no debt to pay. His death is to bear the guilt and the punishment of ours. And when our punishment falls on Him, it's taken away from us. That's what propitiation means. God's justice is now satisfied. He loved us enough to put His own Son forward to absorb the punishment that we deserved, that He could demonstrate that He was just and faithful in dealing with sin and merciful in dealing with sinners. And this is what the gospel is all about. This is our great salvation. Christ died in our place. He took our sin, removing our sin, giving us His righteousness, if we would but put our trust in Him. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who believe in Christ. Now, what is it talking about here when it talks about Christ, Satan having the power of death? What does that mean? Did Satan have the power of physical death? Can he just go around killing people at will? No? Now listen to me. The Scripture clearly teaches that death, like everything else, is under God's control. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I am He, there is no God beside me. He says this, I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Now, at the beginning of this year, we had a man visit our cell group, and we got in discussion, you know, about God and His omnipotence. And this man said, Satan and not God is behind all the destructive storms in the world. I mean, he just felt like if there's a bad thing happen, that Satan brought it on. And I think that's a commonly held view in modern Christendom. Anything that goes wrong that we don't like, who do we blame? Well, Satan's fault. Bad storm, did damage, anything that we can't conceive of as being good. So I challenged him to show me in Scripture his idea. I said, back that up with Scripture. Show me where Satan controls the winds and the waves and the sea and all this other stuff. I told him the Scripture clearly states that God controls the weather. Speaking of God, the psalmist writes this, and I want you to just listen to these, and we're going to look at a few verses. Psalm 135:7 says, speaking of God, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Saying that God controls the wind. He brings it forth. Psalm 147:18, He sends out His word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. All right, these Scriptures are telling us God controls the wind. Now, if that's true, then follow with me. You thinking to this morning? Are you thinking? If that's true, then God is responsible for the destruction of thousands of lives by drowning because of the storms from hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, typhoons, which He brought forth over the centuries. Now, when I say that, do we charge God with wrong when we say this? To answer that question, turn with me to the book of Job. And look at what Satan said to God in the book of Job. Job chapter 1. I want you to look at this maybe in a way you've never seen it before in Job 1. You know what's going on there in Job 1? There's a conversation happening between God and Satan. Job 1:11. Satan says to God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, speaking to Job, of Job, and he will surely curse you to your face. Let's stop there for a second. Why does Satan think that? You know, I mean, do you think he's got good reason to think that? Most of us would probably fall into that category. Take away what we have and what do? We get angry at God. We get mad at God. We curse God. That's what Satan said. Hey, just take away Job's stuff. He won't like you so good. He only likes you because of what you give him. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. In other words, take all the stuff you want, just don't touch him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So it seems like, I mean, Satan's here asking God to give him. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand against him. And God responds by giving Job over to Satan's power. Now notice what happens in verse 19. Just one of the things that happened. A lot of things happen, but verse 19 says, suddenly a great wind. We're talking about wind, so we're dropping to 19. Here's the wind. A great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they all died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, Job just lost all his children because a wind came, blew the house down, and killed them. Who caused the wind to kill these young people? Satan? The text doesn't tell us who caused the wind to blow, but Job does. Look at verse 21. And Job says, Naked came I forth from my mother's womb. True statement, right? None of us brought anything with us. Naked shall I return there. Now, not that he's going back to the womb, but when I die, I'm not taking anything with me. We understand that, right? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. He didn't say, God gave it, Satan took it away from me. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what did the Lord take away? Well, one of the things the Lord took away was his children. So Job says that God was responsible for the death of all his children. Now, let me ask you this. Was Job wrong in making this statement? Was he in sin for blaming God for this? Well, God answers that question for us in the next verse. Look at verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job says, God did this. And he wasn't evil or wrong in saying it. He knew God did it, but he totally accepted it. It's okay. He's in control. He gave me them. If he wants to take them away, that's okay. He has that prerogative. What a relationship with God this man had, that he had this kind of an attitude. He literally worships in the midst of tragedy. The Bible clearly teaches that God and not Satan has the power over life and death. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down from the grave and he brings up. You know, we want to blame everything that we feel is bad on Satan. But Scripture teaches that God controls everything, evil included. Listen to Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now, depending on which translation you use, many of the translations take that word evil out and they put in calamity, trouble, they put in all kinds of words. But listen to me. Let me give you a little challenge this morning. Get your concordance, look up that word evil. It's the Hebrew word ra. And trace ra throughout the Bible and find out what it literally does mean. It means evil. And God said, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So God is saying, I'm absolutely in control of every situation. Lamentations 3:38 from Young's literal translation says, from the mouth of the Most High go not forth the evils and the good. God's in control, people, of whatever happens. He's the ruler of the universe. Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? You know, if there's trouble in the city, we'll say, oh, Satan, look what he did to those people. He caused that disaster. The Bible says God does it. James 4:15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. Not if Satan doesn't bug us, we'll live, but if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. So if God is truly in control of death and life, what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he said that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil? How did the devil have power in death? In order to fully understand this phrase, you've got to understand that the old covenant was a ministration of death. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now you've got to keep your thinking caps on here, folks. I'm going to need you to think, all right? Old covenant, ministration of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3:5. It's right after 1 Corinthians. Right before 3 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. All right, Paul says, I'm a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter. Now, so the letter would be what? The old covenant, right? He's making a comparison between two covenants here. But of the Spirit. Now watch. For the letter kills. What's the letter? It's the old covenant. The old covenant kills. But the Spirit gives life. The new covenant brings life. But if the ministry of death, speaking of the old covenant, written and engraved on stones, there, that just so you know what he's talking about, was glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. You see the contrast here, all through here? Death, life, condemnation, righteousness. Verse 11 says, for if what is passing away, present tense, was glorious. The old covenant was presently passing away at that time, what remains is much more glorious. Now, Paul's saying here that the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation and death. Because in the old covenant, man could never be in God's presence, which is what? Life. Life is to be in the presence of God. That's what life is all about. Death is separation from God. In the old covenant, men were separated from God. They were under condemnation. So the old covenant was characterized as condemnation. It was characterized by death, the absence of life. But you know, the old covenant was also characterized as being under Satan's rule. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. Maybe this will help you understand a very difficult verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 says, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age..." Who is that? The God of this age has blinded. It's a reference to Satan. He was the God of that age. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on him." Now, when the old covenant ended, which is the this age in this verse, you know, this age was the age they were in. That age was coming to an end. He was the God of that age. Because through the old covenant ministry, they were constantly in bondage. They could get no freedom. And he could constantly accuse them and be justified. The New Testament says he's the accuser of the brethren. Why? He could say, look at what they did. They sinned. They're guilty. No argument. They are guilty. They are under condemnation. There's no way to free those people other than through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the old covenant ended, that ministry of death and condemnation ended. Now, the death referred to here is spiritual death. It's being separated from God. And understand spiritual death, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go back to creation. You have to set your mind clear in the very beginning. After creating man, God placed him in the garden and God gave him a command. Don't eat of the tree. This one tree, don't eat of it. So what did man have to do? He had to eat it. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Adam disobeyed. He ate the tree. Did Adam die that day? Ask people that question and watch the look on their face. God said, in the day you eat, you will die. Did they die that day? And they're like, they don't know what to tell you. Because, well, no, he kept living for a long time. Well, then God was telling a lie or what? Was he just fooling them? A lot of people say, well, God changed his mind. This is where grace, I've read commentaries, this is where grace entered in. God's not like us people. Come on. When he says something, he means it. Thank God for that, huh? He means what he says. In the day you eat, you shall die. He ate, he died. He didn't die physically. He lived 800 years beyond that day. 800 years. Please. Thank God we don't live 800 years now. Are you thankful for that? God said he would die and he'd eat it, and God told the truth. Adam didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. There was a separation, and that spiritual death was symbolized by God throwing him out of the garden. The Garden of Eden represented the presence of God. He was thrown out. There was an angel with a flaming sword placed in the garden so he couldn't get back in. He was banned from paradise. And what was in paradise? The tree of life. You go back to Revelation, you read the end of Revelation, what do you find in the new heavens and new earth? The tree of life. Symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. It's back there now. Now we have access to God again. But man was spiritually dead. And spiritual death, folks, listen, is nothing else than separation from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's our sin that separates us from God. He was separated from God. He was dead in trespasses and sin. And the focus of the plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," that one man is referring to Adam, "judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation." Everybody's condemned. "Even so, through one man's righteous act," that's Jesus Christ, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For since by man came death, Adam, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead." Because of Adam's sin, we were all born dead. We were separated from God. But through Jesus Christ came the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ came, listen folks, He came to destroy the works of the devil. Look at 1 John 3:8. This was one of His purposes in coming. He came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Please mark down this verse. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning." Then it says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, came into the world, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now, what were the works of the devil? Well, they were to separate man from God. That's what the devil is trying to do, separate man and God. That's why He got him to sin. He knew the sin would separate them. So He tempted them, deceived them to sin. And Jesus Christ came to redeem man from that death and to restore him to fellowship with God, to bring him back into the presence of God. Now, the devil is said to have the power of death, not because he can kill and destroy man at will, but because he introduced sin which brought death into the world, Romans 5:12. Now, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:15 says, "And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through His death, Christ released. Apoleso, it means to deliver, to release, to remove. The power of death which Satan possessed and all in which Christ delivered man from was His ability to condemn them under the old covenant. Satan was not destroyed. The old covenant was not done away, and salvation was not complete until A.D. 70 in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Another reference to the complete annihilation of Satan. Now, the King James Version reads bruise here, but a much better translation is crush. The Greek word here is suntribo, and it means to crush completely, to shatter, to break. And so he is telling these Roman Christians that shortly Satan will be crushed. Shortly in the first century, he will be destroyed. Remember audience relevance. What did it mean to those first century Christians? I believe that the Bible teaches that Satan is a defeated foe, and I believe that because I believe in inspiration. Our text in Hebrews says that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The Greek word destroy is katargeo. It means to render entirely idle, to abolish, to cease, to destroy, to do away, to become, make of none effect. The word katargeo is used 44 times in 26 verses in the New Testament. In these verses, it is translated loosed, and it's used loosed from Romans 7:2, talk about loosed from the law. Now, if you're loose from the law, what does that mean? And in Romans 2 specifically, it says, "He that is dead is loose from the law." Is that a good loosing, you think? Complete, total loosing? You're dead, you're free from the law. The law's not on you, okay? You're gone. Its word is katargeto, is translated make void, without effect, destroy, deliver, put down, put away, done away, vanish away, bring to naught, abolish, and ceased. Just a few times of it, let me mention a few of its uses. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And the word destroyed there, katargeo. Death is going to be destroyed, it says in Corinthians. And that's going to happen at the second coming. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, "But if their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." That veil is removed in Christ. It is totally removed. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, in commenting on this verse in Hebrews, one writer said, and listen carefully, "Satan has been destroyed." That's a good thing to say since the Bible says that. But he says this, "But we are still tempted by him and we must resist him." And I scratched my head and I started going back to some reviewing some of the principles of logic. Okay? An item cannot be A and not A at the same time. All right, one of the first principles of logic, the law of contradiction. You can't be a cat and not a cat at the same time. All right, you can't be destroyed and not destroyed at the same time. He's destroyed, but we must continually resist him. Well, what does destroyed mean then? Does it mean anything? In spiritual death has been abolished, it says. It says the law has been taken away, using the same word, and Satan has been destroyed. Another commentator said, is the devil destroyed? He says, do you think he has quit working? If we mean by this eliminated, obviously the answer is no. Bishop Pike said about the devil, if there be such, he is still doing very well, as anyone reading the daily papers can know. End quote. Oh, that's how we know. We read the daily paper. Do we get our theology from the Daily Pilot? We read that and say, look at the bad things. Oh, Satan. I just read you all these verses about evil being under the control of God. But we've got to say, if something bad happens, we've got to blame it on somebody else. Let me ask you this, Christian. Was Christ a failure in his mission? Was he a failure? I hope you would say no to that. I think most Christians act like he was. They're still worried about the devil. I think we want him to be around because we want to have someone to blame. You know, we really have a Flip Wilson mentality, the devil made me do it. But 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, either he was successful in that ministry or he was a failure. I believe the Bible. And you can believe that, or you can develop your theology from empiricism. You can look around you and see bad things and say bad things are of Satan. But see, that's not a biblical theology anyway. That is a modern theology, but it's not a biblical theology. Because we have a modern theology that says anything good is from God, anything bad is from Satan. Who determines good and bad, then, I ask you? Well, we do. If we like it, it's good. If we don't like it, it's bad. You know, like someone you hate gets a promotion. That's a bad thing to you. Well, it's a good thing to them. They attribute it to God. Oh, God promoted me. You attribute it to the devil. The devil promoted him. He's no, you know. I mean, it's all so relative. But if we look at the Bible, we see that God controls the universe, controls good and evil, all for his purpose. We don't get our theology from empiricism. We get it from scriptures. And let me tell you, folks, when everything you see goes against the scripture, where are you going to stand? Thank you. Please. On the scripture. You know, you can be deceived in what you see. But the scripture is true. That's a conviction of my heart. Hopefully it's a conviction of yours. We stand on it. We don't have to understand how it happened. If something says it's to have happened, you know, Jesus Christ became a propitiation for my sins. He completely alleviated the wrath of God from my life by his sacrifice. Do I understand that completely? Do I believe it with all my heart? Yes, I do. And by faith I say, Jesus Christ bore my sin debt. I'm absolutely free. I stand before God righteous. That's a very freeing thought. According to the Bible, Satan is a defeated foe. And you ask, what about all the evil in the world? If Satan was destroyed, why all this evil? We just got done, for example, Isaiah 45:7. It says, forming light and preparing darkness, making peace and preparing evil, I, Jehovah, do all these things. Read about the children of Israel as they left Egypt and headed to the promised land. They had a lot of trouble, didn't they? Do you ever see Satan in any of that trouble? What you see is God. God constantly throws obstacles in their way. Ah, take them to the Red Sea. Get them right there and they can't, you know. Did Satan all of a sudden bring the Red Sea and set it down in front of them? No, God led them right there. Why? God's trying to show you, I'll get you through your obstacles. But we don't learn that unless we have obstacles. So God brings the problems in the life. James says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James doesn't blame anything on the devil. He says, well, we're wicked people. You know that man is totally depraved? Is that a conviction you have? T in Calvinism? Totally. All right, the T overrides everything. If man is totally depraved, then the rest is all up to God. That's where we are. We're totally depraved. Is there anything, let me ask you this question. Is there anything sin-wise that you're not capable of? No, see, that's the thing. I hope you understand that. apart from the grace of God, man, we're wicked sinners. Wicked sinners. In Hebrews 8:13, he says, in that a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant at that point, that was 67 AD. At this time, the old covenant was still in effect, but it was ready to pass away. It passed in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that destruction of Jerusalem is described as the passing away of heaven and earth. In the new heavens and new earth, the new covenant, Satan is destroyed. If you read the book of Revelation, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Let's fly through this real quick here. I want you to see the progression here. I can't believe I'm about out of time and I got so much to say. Revelation 20, verse 7. Let's just fly through this. We got 5 minutes. Revelation 27. You know you're getting to the end. Okay, this is Revelation. It's telling about what's going to happen here. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. What's the beloved city? Jerusalem. Thank you. And fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed and devoured them. All right, near the end of the last day, Satan is released. He's bound during the time Christ is on earth. Christ said, you cannot spoil a strong man's house unless you bind a strong man. Jesus binds a strong man. Near the end of that period, the gospel ministry, Satan is released. All right? He's let out of the pit for a short time, fires up the nations. They come against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is destroyed. And notice the events that take place here. Satan then is cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's where he is. He's in the lake. All right? Satan's in the lake. Old covenant is ended, Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. All right? No place. The judgment takes place. Death is cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open. Another book was opened. She says, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in them. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake and fire. So here we see death, spiritual death. The last enemy is destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ returned, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when the old covenant came to an end, Satan is defeated. The new covenant is fully consummated. Revelation 21 says, now I see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. All right, here we are. Revelation 21, talking about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and he connects it with the new Jerusalem, right? Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adored for her husband. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What do we see here? We see here restored what man lost. All right, man lost fellowship with God. Now we see fellowship with God is restored. God is there. Now here's what you need to remember here. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Let's close here in Galatians 4. Something that the Bible teaches us that we have to understand. Galatians chapter 4, we see in Revelation 21 a new heaven and a new earth. It's new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. In Galatians 4:24, he gives this allegory and he says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. So he tells us, I'm talking about two different covenants here. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. We've talked about that, the law brought bondage, which is Hagar. From this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. All right, that was physical, earthly Jerusalem, symbolizing the old covenant, a picture of bondage. It's in bondage with her children. Watch verse 26. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So here he is telling us that the Jerusalem above, the Jerusalem that comes down, is the new covenant. The comparison here is between two covenants. And in this comparison of two covenants, he compares two Jerusalems. An earthly physical Jerusalem and a new city, a new spiritual Jerusalem, which comes down out of God. So the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem is symbolic language used for the new covenant. And in the new covenant, sin has been put away by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. man is allowed back into fellowship with God, in communion with God. Under the old covenant, there was constant condemnation, constant death, separation from God. That has been done away. As we said earlier, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. But since the old covenant has ended, he has no charge to bring against God's elect. He can't accuse us. He can't point to them and say, well, yeah, but they're sinners. Look what they did. And God says, they're in Christ. They're in Christ. They're perfect. In Christ, that's where we stand, people. That is our identity. That is our union. And the only reason we are accepted before God is because we are in Christ. That's why our sin doesn't separate us from God any longer. Because we are in Christ. Christ paid it. He paid it all. Under the old covenant, we were separated because propitiation had not been accomplished. Under the new covenant, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has been appeased. Man is brought back into his very presence through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.